Our sermon text comes from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, just four verses, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of people, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all people in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for a word, even such as this, that ends on such a somber and frightening note, that the wrath of God has come upon someone at last. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, and may your word be at work in us, as it was for those earliest believers, the Thessalonians, to whom we've just heard a letter that had been written. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, and we pray that you would speak to each of us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 500 years ago this month, 500 years this month, a German monk named Martin Luther wrote 95 statements. We call them his 95 theses, but they're just about one sentence each. Not really long. 95 statements that he, as the story goes, nailed to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was a kind of a common custom because they didn't have mass communication like we do now. But if somebody wanted to call a meeting about something that they were not too thrilled about, they would post on the church door of several different churches the issues that they wanted to talk about. And this is what Martin Luther did. He nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And thus began what we call the Protestant Reformation. It's one of the biggest, most monumental pieces of church history. One of the biggest splits in church history. Martin Luther was Catholic because that's all there was, at least in the Western part. There already had been one split 100 years before that. But that's a different story. In the Western Church, there was just the Roman Catholic Church. That's all there was. And Luther was a Catholic priest. And his hope was to reform Catholicism. He did not intend to make anything new happen. That's what happened. It ended up that we came up with Lutherans, and then later on, lots of other groups like Wesleyans, and on down the line, our group came about. The Church of God came about. Our branch of the family tree goes right up through this guy named Martin Luther. Luther was really upset about one issue in particular, and that was the sale of indulgences in the Catholic Church. Indulgences were this really amazing and fiendish thing that the church came up with as a way to raise funds. They said, oh, so you're going to die eventually, right? And after you die, you're going to spend some time in purgatory, which is the Catholic belief of a place that you would go if you still have sins that sort of have to be worked off. Sins that have not yet been completely forgiven, that you haven't asked for forgiveness for, something like that. You would go to this kind of waiting place for a certain period of time, and then, when all is right, you would go to be with God in heaven. But for a small fee. You see, we will be able to shrink that time that you spend in purgatory. An indulgence was a fee, basically, that you would pay to the church so that your time after you die in purgatory could be a little bit less. The more the payment, the more time got lopped off. Pretty great deal, right? Martin Luther was none too thrilled with this arrangement, and most of his 95 theses are about that situation, which he saw as being very immoral, and of course, as in fact it was. He tried to reform things, but ended up causing such a ruckus in the Roman Catholic Church that things began kind of pulling apart. Martin Luther taught many things, aside from just critiquing the sale of indulgences. One of the things that Martin Luther taught was a phrase that in Latin is called sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase that means only scripture, or scripture alone. And by that, Martin Luther meant that the Bible is our only rule of faith. Everything that we believe comes straight from the Bible. It is the final authority on Christian belief. And in other words, if a human leader, like, say, the Pope or another priest or someone comes along and teaches something contrary to what the Bible teaches, that, well, we've got to go with what the Bible teaches. That didn't endear him to the Roman Catholic Church very much either. He believed that the Holy Spirit does speak to us through Scripture so that we might have faith and obey. Now, in our church tradition, in the Church of God, and in other groups that are more closely related to us, we do also hold Scripture in very high esteem. But we don't go quite so far as to say sola scriptura, meaning only Scripture. It's the primary rule of faith. Yes, absolutely. And as the basis, the foundation for what we believe in. But we also hold to three other components of our faith. That human reason can help us to understand who God is. Our Christian experience can help us to understand who God is. And our church traditions can help us to understand who God is and what this is all about. All of those, of course, have to be grounded in Scripture. But it's not only Scripture. Anyway, we agree with Martin Luther that God's written word should play a primary role in our development as believers, because it's this book that points us to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But when we say the word of God, we don't mean only the Bible. We call the Bible the word of God, but there's something deeper, much more alive and vibrant than just a book that we open up sometimes and read from. There's something much more meaningful than just that when we say the Word of God. And this gets to the meaning of the word word. This is going to be fun, right? Because I have word without using... The word word in English can have multiple meanings, as it does in Scripture. And in Scripture, the word that we're really focusing on is the word logos, which is a Greek word that means word, but it's not a discrete word like the individual words that you speak or the individual words that you write down. No, in English, we have a different sense of the meaning of the word word sometimes, too, where I'm speaking words and you're hearing words and you read words and you write words, but there's also the concept of a word, a message that needs to be sent, or a word that we need to hear. Tell me a word. Give me a good word. Put in a good word for me, right? We use that word in many different ways, not just to talk about individual blocks of letters. And so in the New Testament, when that word logos appears, meaning word, it's not talking about individual words. It's talking about something big, something vast. So much so that in the beginning of John's Gospel, when Jesus is introduced to the world, the very first words of John's Gospel go, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And a little bit later it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen the Word." It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is that Word. Jesus is is the game for John. He's what the whole thing is about. And the Word is something much bigger than just a name or a thought. It's the very person of Jesus who is fully human and fully divine. If you dial all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture, the very first chapter of the Bible, the first creation story there in Genesis 1, where God creates everything that there is, how does He go about creating things? By speaking them into existence. Using the Word. Let there be light. He didn't rub two sticks together or flip on the flashlight. He just spoke it, and the power of His Word brought it into existence. When we talk about the Word in a Christian sense, we're talking about something that is alive and creative and vibrant and present in our midst. I believe that God is still speaking. Now, I borrow that phrase from our brothers and sisters in the United Church of Christ. That's a denomination that we believe very differently on some points of doctrine. But their slogan as a denomination is just that. God is still speaking. And to emphasize the point, they end that statement with a comma. You might see that sign every once in a while as you drive around town. United Churches of Christ are often very hard to find. And the one in Midland you would never find if you didn't know where it was. It's in the middle of a neighborhood, and there are no roads that go there. But their slogan is, God is still speaking, comma. And it's kind of cheesy, it's kind of silly. But it's meaningful because when you see a comma, you expect something after it. Right? So God is still speaking. That's the point, right? That God is still speaking into our world. It's not that He's revealing new scripture or anything like that, but no, God's Word is still speaking into our world today. It's still at work in us who believe. That's what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians. God's Word is at work in you who believe. God's Word is at work. But we don't always let God's Word work in our lives. We might ignore the activity of God's Word. We might confuse God's Word with human words. We might rebel actively against it. Ignoring it is easy. You hear God's Word and you just go on and live your own life. You don't bother to pay any attention to it. Confusing God's Word with human words is much easier to do. Sometimes people confuse God's Word with the things that they hear, like the things that the pastor says, or the things that you read on the internet, or the things that you see on TV or hear on the radio. Sometimes people confuse God's Word with their own internal beliefs and their opinions about certain topics, their assumptions about things. This is especially dangerous because we are really good at hearing what we want to hear and believing what we want to believe to be true. Pick your favorite hot-button issue. What does God think about it? Chances are, God agrees with you. Right? I don't have to name any issue in particular. Whatever issue you think about, God's on your side. Of course He is. We confuse often human ideas, human words, with God's Word. Sometimes we just actively rebel against God's Word. People hear God's Word and decide to act against it in their own lives. Well, God wants me to go this direction. I'm going to intentionally do something opposite of that. Or sometimes we see other people acting out their hearing of God's Word, and we criticize or demean or harm them in response. People can be active against God's Word in some capacity. The Thessalonians, these first generations of Christians, avoided all three of these negative reactions. They did not ignore God's Word, and they didn't confuse God's Word with what they heard from Paul. They realized that Paul's preaching conveyed God's Word to them, but God's Word is somehow bigger than just what they heard from Paul. And they didn't rebel against God's Word, but they brought their lives into conformity with it. And in response, The Thessalonians were persecuted by their neighbors. There's just a brief blip of a story in Acts chapter 17 that tells us about their encounter, Paul's encounter with the Thessalonians and what happened there. There were rioting in the city. There were charges of sedition. These people claimed to follow another Lord other than Caesar. And so they were. Some of them were imprisoned, were made to post bond before they were let free. They suffered because of their belief in Jesus. There is a strong connection, a long-lasting connection, between hearing and obeying God's word on the one hand, and being disapproved of by society on the other hand. You can go all the way back through the Old Testament and find example after example of people who followed God's commands and were ostracized for them. You go back even to Moses standing up to Pharaoh. Let my people go. No, back and forth they went. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, said to the powers in authority that what they were doing was not right and they needed to return to God. There was conflict over and over again. Jesus himself, of course, suffered for bringing God's word to the world. They even killed him. Paul suffered, the author of 1 Thessalonians. He was imprisoned and beaten and put on trial many times for what he brought to the world. The Thessalonians suffered for their reaction to God's word. And there have been many in the centuries since. Even Martin Luther, our friend from 500 years ago, ancient history, but way in the future from the Thessalonians' perspective, even Martin Luther, after he raised his ruckus by nailing those 95 theses to the door of the church, he was put on trial, on church trial, and his life was threatened, and he was eventually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. We should not be surprised, really, that there's this connection between hearing and obeying God's word, being disapproved of by society. If God's word is at work in you, as Scripture says, and if it makes us imitate Jesus, as it says, you're imitating the churches in Judea, which are just imitating Jesus, then we shouldn't be surprised if there is suffering because of our connection to Jesus. Now, I don't mean to say that all of our suffering or hardship in our lives is due to our beliefs in Jesus. Sometimes terrible things just happen. That's life, that's normal, that's natural. But one of the signs that God's word is at work in your life is the suffering that you experience at the hands of those who do not believe because of your faith in Jesus. If you are suffering because of your faith in Jesus, then be encouraged. You are on the right track. But being on the right track is a tricky path to negotiate, because it's easy for us to go astray. We lift up Martin Luther as an example of somebody who stood up for what was right, tried to reform things, was excommunicated, imprisoned for whatever he did, and we say, hey, good for Martin Luther. But he had kind of a colorful streak of his own. He was not morally perfect in every way. Luther was vilified for his teachings, but at the same time, Luther showed a lot of vile hatred, especially toward Jews. He was very anti-Semitic. Jews are our ancient cousins. They hold the same scriptures as we hold up through the Old Testament. We have our heritage right through them, from them. But Martin Luther said that the Jews were a rejected and condemned people. He recommended that good Christians should burn down synagogues. They should burn down Jewish schools. They should burn down Jewish homes. And if good Christians felt scared enough, frightened enough from the Jews, then they should just kick them out of their country. Might not surprise you to hear that Luther's writings, 400 years later, would lay part of the foundation for the rise of Nazism in his own country, Germany. It's very easy for us to turn ideas that are supposed to be positive, ideas that are supposed to come from God, into things that are weapons against other people. It's especially easy for us to look at something like 1 Thessalonians and think, well, maybe Luther was onto something with this whole talk about Jews, because Paul says the churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. I mean, it was the Jews who did it anyway. Well, yeah, I mean, the people who imprisoned or who put Jesus on trial, they didn't imprison him, and then called for his execution, were the Jewish religious leaders. Sure, they called for his demise. He was actually put to death at the hands of Romans, so everybody was part of it. But Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Lots of our Bible heroes are Jews. There's nothing wrong with being a Jew, and to say that all Jews are somehow responsible for the death of Jesus is a vast overstatement. And it all depends on how you read the text, because you could read this passage to say, yeah, the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus. But it has to do with how you handle punctuation. We get back to that comma thing again. One of my favorite grammar tools to help people understand the meaning of a comma is a simple three-word statement. Let's eat, Grandma. You know this? Let's eat, comma, Grandma. Imagine you're sitting down with your grandmother. It's time for, let's eat, Grandma. But if you take the comma out, it becomes a very different statement. Let's eat, Grandma. The comma makes a huge difference, right? It really, you wouldn't want to be a part of that party. Give me the first one. So when we read this, the comma makes a huge difference. And you have to understand, in biblical Greek, there are no commas. There's some punctuation, question marks, periods and things. But there's no commas. So we put them in there where we want to, and we have to be careful where we do it. So when you read it, the church has suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Without the comma, you're talking about just the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Probably those same people were still persecuting the followers of Jesus after Jesus died and rose and went to heaven. But if you put the comma in there, like it's here in the NIV, the church has suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out too. It makes it a little bit broader, and it opens up the door to using God's word as a weapon against other people that suits our desires. It takes constant vigilance for us to be attentive to God's word and to what it's really trying to communicate. We must be careful to listen for God's word and to respond to it in faith. That's why I believe that a sermon is an invitation to be present to God. During this time, we all turn our attention to the Logos of God, the Word of God, which is alive and active and can transform our lives. Now, I don't mean to equate my words with God's word. That's exactly what Paul was warning us against, elevating the speaker to a point of divinity. No, something mysterious happens in this moment. God can use this time and these words to do what he wants in all of our lives. So each of us must listen carefully to the word of God. It's not just my job to listen for God's word and then to tell you what God says, and you say, oh, that's great. No, all of us who are responsible to listen carefully for God's word and to respond appropriately in faith, even if such a response might lead to suffering in this life. In January, my Doctor of Ministry project will begin. I've talked about this, and I'm going to continue bringing this up to you so that you have a sense for what this is. This ties in here because what I'm wanting to study with you all is the question of how we can create space in our lives, specifically through different kinds of contemplative practices, different kinds of meditation and prayer, different quieting ways for us to create space in our lives so that we can listen more carefully for God's word, specifically during our sermons. The point of connection is how these different kinds of meditative practices can influence how we experience God's word together in this moment. That's just 10 weeks away. The project will begin in about 10 weeks. And like I said a couple of weeks ago, I'm looking for five individuals who want to partner with me in a close process to sit down with me for interviews, to fill out some questionnaires, to attend the training sessions that we're planning for six different Saturdays, probably in January, February, and March, so that we can learn these different kinds of practices and put them into practice and see how they influence our spiritual lives. If you want to be one of those five individuals, please let me know. Let's talk about this. Let's work together. There's time yet for us to figure this out, so I'm not too worried about that yet. But the countdown is happening. You know, 10 weeks. It'll be the new year before you know it. Whether or not you choose to participate closely in this project as one of those five people, the project will be for all of us, and you'll be invited to be a part of anything that you want to be a part of. But regardless of how that project goes for you, I encourage you and urge you to lean in and listen for God's word for you and for us. Our initial encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, to our continued growth in his love, to our suffering in his name, and to the moment of our death, God intends to speak a word into our lives. And that word is always a word of hope, a word of joy, a word of love, a word of peace, forgiveness, compassion, transformation, a word of life, because the word that God wishes to speak into our lives is Jesus Christ himself. God is still speaking. The question really is, are we listening? And of course, the work of listening is only the first part of the process. Once we have heard God's word, then our task is to speak that word. All of us have the task of speaking God's word so that others might be transformed as well. So listen for God's word. Be shaped by God's word and share God's word over and over again until the end has come. And about that last phrase in today's passage where Paul writes, "The wrath of God has come upon them at last," makes us quake in our boots. I think it's just Paul's way of saying that God will win in the end. It's a prophetic way of looking into the future to say, God will win in the end, so don't be afraid. But keep listening and keep sharing, because the word of God is at work in you who believe. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks that your word is alive and that you have spoken into this world in the person of Jesus Christ in a way that is remarkable and unchangeable. Help us always to listen for your voice and to be aware of your presence among us so that we might respond in faith and give praise to you through how we live. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We love you in return. And we respond to your word in ways that you call us to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things.